Well, good morning, Mosaic. My name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. And if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are so thankful for everyone joining us this morning as wherever you are, whether you're in your car or you're out driving somewhere or sitting in the home, most likely, many of you, this wonderful resurrection morning. Why don't you ask you to do us a favor? If you're watching through Facebook, hit us up. Let us know that you're there. Let us know that you're attending and viewing and participating in the worship service this morning, as well as on YouTube and that sort of thing. But you can get the feed directly right off our website at mosaic@winchester.org. Just go there and you'll be able to get that information, and we'd love to be able to know who you are. We got people watching from all around the country, not just folks that regularly attend Mosaic, and we're so grateful for that. If there's anything we can do, we want you to let us know. As Pastor Shea has already mentioned, our bulletin there, and you go on our website. The website's been completely changed to kind of be a more of a resource-friendly asset right now during this time, a resource for you and your family. So many resources that are there. You can go there. You can plug in. There's a connection card. You can let us know that you can fill that out right online and let us know if there's any way we can pray specifically for you during these trying times. We'd love to be able to do that. If you could give us that blessing, we would greatly appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, I'd like to take God's word and open up and expound verses basically 12 through 20. We'll be directing our focus in just a moment. But I want you to think about this question just for a moment. What if there was no Easter? What if there was no resurrection? What would that mean? What would be the implications of that to our lives today? In just a minute, I want to share from you God's word of this perspective that he answers this question. But before I share that, we go into the Bible, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard of a man named Harry Houdini? Harry Houdini. Now, millennials may not have heard of him, but those of us with a little more experience, a little more road wear on the chassis, have heard of this magician and escape artist. Harry Houdini died in October 1926. His claim to fame was that he was a magician, an escape artist who specialized in spectacular, impossible escapes. Matter of fact, it was said that he would laugh at locks and he would sneer at chains. If you, Harry had the flexibility of an eel and had the lies of a cat, as many would say during his time. He did all kinds of crazy things to incarcerate himself and to basically seal his fate. One time they sealed him in a coffin and he would escape. They riveted him to a boiler and he escaped. They sewed him up in a canvas bag and he would escape. They locked him in a huge milk container and he escaped. They sealed him in a beer barrel and he escaped. Many of you would just stay there. I get it. I know. All right. And one time they put him in a maximum security prison and old Harry somehow got out. But then in October 1926, the old man Death, the Grim Reaper himself, laid hands on Harry Houdini. They put him in a grave and he has yet to escape. Matter of fact, he told his wife that if there was any way out, I will find it. I promise you I will find it. And if there's any way out, I will contact you. And I'll do it on the anniversary of my death. So for 10 years, Harry Houdini's wife kept a light burning over his portrait around his grave. At the end of 10 years, she turned out the light and realized that the Grim Reaper, old man Death, had Harry for good. That this was one thing he could not escape. See, his death had laid hold of hands not just on Harry Houdini, but on every person that's ever walked the face of this earth, including our Lord Jesus Christ as well. See, the Grim Reaper had put Jesus in a rock-hewn tomb, and as he was crucified, he was laid in the tomb, and the stone was rolled over that tomb to seal him in, and the Roman government placed guards on that tomb. But as we just referenced, that Friday happened, but Sunday is coming. On the third day, Jesus stirred himself and awoke from death and left those grave clothes wrapped inside that grave and rolled the stone away and walked out. Many people ask, did they roll the stone away so Jesus could get out? No, not at all. See, they rolled the stone away so the disciples could get in. And yes, Jesus is alive. He is not behind us in a tomb. He is before us on his throne. And we thank God for that. That's why we meet and we worship this morning. But I want to ask you this question. Suppose that didn't happen. Suppose the Grim Reaper still had Jesus, like Harry Houdini. Then what? Suppose there's been no resurrection. There is no such thing as Easter. Well, the Apostle Paul here talks about that. And I want us to see how he's talking here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about this very question. Let's go to our Bible and see what God's word has to say in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, vain, and your faith is also empty, vain. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, whom he did not raise up. In fact, that the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Then if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. There also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have only hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Will you bow your heads and our hearts all around our living rooms and our communities this morning for a word of prayer? Father, Daddy, our great Jehovah Savior, the God in whom we trust, and we make no provision this morning to trust in any other thing but Christ alone. Lord, we come to worship you in gratitude and worship and awe and thankfulness of all that you are, all that you've done, and all that you will do. From this day to the next day, forever, throughout the history of time, you are the risen Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and trust your word this morning because your promises are true. Lord, all around the world this morning, people gather to worship and to praise your great name. And Lord, we rejoice in that. We get to be a part of that. Millions of people will hear the gospel this morning, the good news of Christ, of how he went and paid for our sins, bled and died, and rose again victorious over that very sin to prove that we not only can have forgiveness, but complete redemption and restoration and forgiveness and being born again in our spirits to spend eternity with you. Lord, we pray that you would work on every heart this morning, that those of us that have received Christ would fall fresh and anew in love with the resurrection narrative all over again. For those of us that are certainly joining us this morning that aren't sure that they have this hope that lies in them, they're not sure of their security found in Christ and Christ alone, Lord Jesus, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak very personally and very powerfully to that person this morning, that boy and girl, that man, that woman that listens to this message and hears the good news of the gospel throughout our country and throughout the world today. That you would show that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, that life would be received. That gift of salvation would be gladly received this morning. That their names would be written in heaven, their life could begin fresh and anew all over again. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified through our time of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as Paul reminded them in verses 1 through 11, the Corinthian Christians were already believed in Christ's resurrection, else they would not have become Christians. By the way, you cannot be a Christian without believing in this essential doctrine. That affirmation of that reality of the resurrection formed the basics of his double-edged argument in this chapter, chapter 15, which has basically been called the resurrection chapter. Pastor Shea's been leading a daily devotions throughout this week, going through this narrative, this important doctrine. Because Christ is raised, the resurrection from the dead is obviously possible. And on the other hand, unless men in general can be resurrected, Christ could not have been raised. And that's also equally important. These two resurrections stand and fall together, that they could not be one without the other. Furthermore, that if there is no resurrection, the gospel is meaningless and absolutely worthless. We are utterly wasting our time this morning. It seems strange that those believers could have accepted one part of that truth without the other. It causes a lot of confusion in this church and causes a lot of confusion in our country today. As with many other problems that lay in the continuing influence of pagan philosophies of the day and religions that denied the resurrection, and many of them had come during Paul's day and are here alive and well in our day as well. There was a philosophical, spiritualistic thought during Paul's day as well as in our own that had many erroneous ideas of what happens to human beings after death. And some religions have taught that, well, the soul sleeps, but the body dies and just disintegrates, while the soul and the spirit rest. Materialists believe that in utter extinction, total annihilation, nothing human or nothing physical otherwise survives after death. Death ends it all. While there's many other religions that teach reincarnation, wherein the soul and the spirit continually are recycled from one form to another, even from human to an animal, into an animal into a human. It's baffling to me how that can be believed, but that is a very strong belief in our world today. Others believe that what is generally described as absorption, of which the spirit, or at least a certain part of that spirit, returns back to its source and is absorbed back into its ultimate divine mind or being, if you will. I like to point out in this passage teaches that there's a hardened edge to the doctrine of the resurrection that many times even believers don't like to fully recognize. And I would say that probably around this country, there are really two type of messages being preached and being communicated this morning on Easter. And that is really because there are two ways to look at Easter. One way you can look at Easter as a symbol of how things go in history. Or you can see Easter as an event or a power that has intervened history to change things as the very fabric of nature as we know it. Either Easter is a spiritual principle, a principle of how things operate in the world or nature or history, or it's an event or a power from the outside of nature into history that has come to intervene and to change the way things work. We understand these two ways because they're very popular today in our country and in our communities. There's a way to communicate Easter as a kind of principle or symbol to say, well, now nature itself teaches us that all things die, and then after death there's always a new kind of life, the circle of life kind of thing. We see this all the time in movies and in cartoons and all this type of spiritualistic philosophy of life. After all, after winter there is a spring, that an acorn dies, a new tree is then rises and grows in the forest. And therefore, we need to realize that there's always hope, the hope in general or faith in general. Many times this philosophy of Easter is embraced with someone that says, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. There's always newness and on the other side of death. And when they experience tragedy, we'll actually have to see it in time as a time of new beginnings. That's how they try to rationalize the tragedy of events in our world, and even death itself. After death comes life. After tragedy is new beginnings. After winter comes spring. That sort of thing that is talking actually is an end around to the real facts. It's an end around to your actual intellect, if you really want to think about it very clearly and very distinctly. See, nature is too harsh for that. Nature doesn't give this principle of optimism. If you look at nature itself, the scientists will tell you that the stronger species prey on the weaker species until the weaker species goes into extinction. Nature is running down. Things are falling apart. There's going to be more and more disorder. The sun itself is burning itself out. It's a great engine. It's a great fire that it's going to run out of fuel. So how do you preach Easter as a symbol to people who last week or even today are struggling with cancer or heart disease? Or maybe even this very moment in our current context of our country and all the world are struggling with every breath because of the Corona 19 virus. How do you preach Easter as a symbol to them and to their families of over 10,000 people now in America have perished? And thousands around the world have died because of this awful virus. How do you preach that message as a symbol to those that are struggling? See, the doctrine of Easter, the real doctrine of Easter, the real doctrine of the resurrection, the historical doctrine of the resurrection, is nature and history cannot show us that things are getting better. There's not a silver lining around every cloud. After every death is a resurrection. That doesn't happen. It doesn't show us that. See, instead, Easter tells us there's a force. There's a power from outside that has come in. Because Jesus Christ was bodily raised, something new has been introduced into the fabric of history that has never been seen before or after. It's hard as life itself. It cuts just as hard as life itself. It's full of those intolerable sharp edges and always cuts as life does. See, the doctrine of the resurrection is, if it's ever presented properly, as it is in Scripture, just like we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it has a hard edge. It examines and it divides. And it always does. God's Word always examines and divides. If the resurrection, then this. If not the resurrection, then that. See what Paul is saying, that if Christ was bodily raised from the dead and a historic event that changes everything, we do have hope. We have all the hope in the world. It changes the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at our neighbors, the way we look at history, and the way we look at every tragedy that impacts and intervenes into our lives. It changes the way we look at everything. If it's true, then the Christian life means going back to the doctrine again and again and again to continuously remind ourselves that the power of this doctrine that so changes the very view and the very fabric of history will change my life. And I'll grow in that process and relish in the proclamation of the resurrection. See, but if Christ was not raised from the dead bodily, if we just look at it, we can't look at it as a symbol, if you will, because if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, then what is actually happening here? What does Paul say? If Christianity has nothing to say, no hope, no exhortations, no inspiration, it's either or, it's either all or nothing. So that brings us to our first point to remember, that Christianity is not the optimistic pile of stories or wishful dreams and hopes. It's the power that either is there or it's not. If it is there, it comes from the outside and it recreates you from the ground up. The Apostle Paul mentions a thing unthinkable. A thing unthinkable is this, that suppose there had been no Easter, there had been no resurrection. Suppose Jesus was still in the grave. And there was no resurrection. If that's true, he says there are basically six tragic things that we need to consider. If there is no resurrection, if Easter was just something that we made up, some bad dream. I want us to notice the first one we run into in verse 14. The very first of these is that preaching is profitless. Preaching is profitless. Look at this in verse 14, if you will. It says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Now, the word vain means to be empty, futile, with no purpose. It's just a simple waste of time. Now, obviously, many of us have been quarantined and stuck in our homes. We got a PhD now in wasting time, don't we, folks? I mean, it seems like that's what we spend most of our days doing, just trying to find ways to occupy our time. Completely a waste of time. It's vain. It's meaningless. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if there is no Easter, then you and I are wasting our time being here this morning. We're wasting our time even opening our Bible. We're wasting our time even praying. I'm wasting my time by preaching this morning. And you're wasting your time by listening. Now, some of you may feel that you listen to me on a regular basis, that you do that on a regular basis. But the reality is, it's really true that if Christ is not raised, we're wasting our time here. Let's go do something else. Our preaching is in vain. It's futile. It's worthless. It's profitless. There's no profit into it. If there's no profit into it, then why we do it if Christ is still in the grave? We see the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. You see this undeniable fact in history, verses 1 through 11. And then the indispensable fact of our theology in verses 12 through 19. He begins to lay out this and refute this idea that Christ didn't really rise from the grave. As Paul had just said, that the heart of the gospel is Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. For I delivered to you first of most importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. And apart from the resurrection of Christ, they could not have conquered sin or death or hell. Those three great evils would forever be men's conquerors. Until Christ came, they continuously had dominion over mankind. Without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news. There would be no hope for anything. And no, our preaching would be worthless. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be empty, hopeless, with no more value than a Hallmark card. Mere sentiments of good nature and of goodwill, but not the fabric, the grit that can really change and transform our destiny. What is our whole case riding on? What is this all coming down to? I want to give you an example here of how this lays out, why this doctrine is so important. In a criminal trial, there's something called the fruit of the tree of the poisonous fruit. All right, and so stay with me here. As an investigator in law enforcement, you may get this. This is powerful. Those of you who love CSI and love trial shows on TV, you guys will dig this. Okay, what this doctrine, this legal doctrine is referred to, the fruit of the tree of the poisonous fruit, is referred to this. It's the fruit of the tree, the poisonous doctrine prevents persecution from the prosecution from admitting or obtaining certain evidence in a criminal case after it has been tainted primarily by a illegal means or illegality. This doctrine is meant to remove illegality required evidence from negatively impacting a criminal defendant. Okay, so to understand this, we would need to understand what investigators, something called evidence, that evidence when it's gathered by law enforcement is gathered, many times it's linked together. There's usually not evidence that's ever gained or obtained that is insular, that is independent from other things. The reality of how a criminal investigation takes place is that one piece of evidence helps you gather another piece, and that piece gathers another piece, and so on, so forth, in a linear fashion. Evidence in a prosecution trial gathers and grows in a timeline. It matures from one fact, from one piece of truth to another. So what this is actually talking about here is that if the first piece of that evidence was obtained illegally, it's therefore referred to as a fruit from the tree of the poisonous tree of this doctrine. And so if that first piece of evidence that was obtained by prosecution was obtained illegally, now it doesn't matter if every other piece in that chain was obtained legally and they did it right and proper. It was done correctly. If the first piece of it that started everything was obtained illegally, it means everything else that happened, every other piece of evidence, as good as it may be, is completely thrown out. It's been tainted. So think about it this way, it may help. If you were to have a 12-ounce glass of water, and I was just to take one drop of arsenic and put it into that water. When you say, well, it's only one drop out of 16 ounces, it's fine to drink. No, it's tainted everything else. Every other good piece of that water, everything else in the glass has now been corrupted. See, here's the point we need to understand, that if the resurrection isn't true, then nothing else in the Christian ethic is meaningful at all. In essence, our entire lives are built like a house of cards. You pull out this one card, the resurrection, and everything falls out. There's a lot of people that will deny the resurrection, but try to embrace Christian values as a generally good way of moralistic living. But what you don't understand, that everything is linked to this reality. Here's a point to remember for you, another PTR. Unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, There's no gospel to proclaim. There's nothing here that we have to say. Our preaching is absolutely profitless. Notice secondly that our faith would be foolish. Our faith would be utter foolishness. Then he mentions something else in verse 14. Not only is our preaching profitless, but our faith is foolish. If Christ is still in the grave, notice what he goes on to say in verse 14, and our faith also is in vain. This goes directly against many people that say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, and you got to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in and of itself is not a virtue. Just as there's no resurrection, there would be no preaching. Preaching Christ would be complete profitless. It'd be a waste of time. It also makes our faith in him utter foolishness. It's like voting for a candidate that you know is going to lose. You've utterly wasted your vote. Faith in such a gospel would be complete foolishness and vain, empty, fruitless, void of effect, to no purpose, to no avail. A dead Savior cannot give life. If then dead, if he did not rise, then Christ did not rise, nor will we rise. And we have no hope in our future. Then we could say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 13, it says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Or maybe we'd say with the servant Elijah, that I have toiled in vain. I have kept my strength for nothing in vanity. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. Why live like a Christian when you deny the reality that only makes being a Christian worthwhile? And that's the resurrection. See, if there was no resurrection, the hall of the faithful, the men that women that Jesus built in Hebrews chapter 11 would instead be the hall of the idiots, the foolish, the utter morons. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, and all the many other great faithful men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so many that we see throughout the narrative of the redemptive story through the Gospels. They utterly would be mocked and scourged and imprisoned and stoned and afflicted and ill-treated and even put to death. And it'd be all for nothing. Complete vanity. See, all believers of all age that had believed, they had believed for nothing, lived for nothing, and died for nothing. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. You can't be redeemed. You can't even become a Christian without believing this essential doctrine. You see, the difference between Jesus Christ and any other founders of any other religion is that they all lived, they all died, and they're all dead today. See, Jesus lived and he died. But friends, he rose again. I want you just to think about a few facts that kind of just utterly blow my mind and may help you understand this reality a little bit better. See, in the body, we now have a marvelous tribute to the creative genius of God in the human body. Here are just a few figures to consider. This is certainly not an exhaustive list, but just some things that I came across this week that absolutely blew my mind. Each one of you, each person, has 12 ribs, has 400 muscles for the spine. Among with their 1,000 ligaments, you have 2 million sweat glands for your skin. A piece of skin the size of a postage stamp has 3 million cells on it. 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, 15 nerve cells. You have 26 bones in the foot, along with 112 ligaments and 20 muscles. One's wrist has 8 bones. A palm has 5 bones. His fingers have 14 bones. An ear contains 4,000 wax glands. Whoa! I don't even know what that is, but it sounds really cool. All right, 30,000 circuits for auditory nerves in the ear and 3 fluid canals for the inner ear to control the balance of the human body. The human body has tens of millions of electrical circuits for their eyes and notice this is crazy, 137 million light-sensitive receptors in your eyeball. All right, you have something like a quadrillion cells in the body. You have 5 million red cells and between 5,000 and 10,000 white blood cells per cubic millimeter of blood. A month with 100,000 miles of nerve cells. Of hemoglobin alone, there's just one molecule in his bloodstream contains 9,520 atoms, all of which have been hooked up in the proper sequence in a proper order. I can't even hook my cables on my television in proper order. And all these are perfectly connected. All right, their stomach contains 35 million glands to produce gastric juices and fluids there. It has 26 feet of intestines. Their kidneys contain 1 million neurons. And then all this is just for starters. Now consider that, your body. When we consider the awesome complexity of the human body, we should stand in awe at the power and the genius of God who has designed and created it and maintains it. Indeed, when we come to think about it, it's more remarkable that we should is it more remarkable that we should live again, or that we should be raised from the dead, or is it more remarkable that we should even live at all? The God who can make the body once out of dust of the earth can certainly, without any trouble at all, make it again. He is omniscient. He tracks every speck of dust on the cosmic space and the universe. He knows the entire history of every speck, of every dust, of every DNA. He forgets not a single detail of its history. That's omniscience. See, the reality is, to poke fun at God's ability to do anything that he wants to do is the very essence of man's love for darkness, not his pursuit of light and truth. There was a little boy in a classroom that was given an assignment. All the children in the classroom were given this assignment to write an essay on the world's greatest living person. And some wrote about presidents, while others wrote about members of Congress. Some wrote about people of entertainment and celebrities or sports stars. Some wrote about people that they're famous musicians or activists. Some wrote about scientists or philosophers. This little boy wrote about the best character in human history. He wrote about Jesus Christ. And when the teacher received the paper, she said, "Son, you didn't understand. It's a nice paper, but you misunderstood the assignment. You were to write about the world's greatest living person today." The little boy looked at his teacher with puzzlement and bewilderment, because his teacher is supposed to know everything. He said, "But teacher, don't you understand? He's alive." This little boy knew more than the teacher did. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. He's alive, friends. We don't serve a dead Savior. But listen, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is profitless. Then if he did not raise, our faith is foolish. To trust somebody who is dead and could do nothing for you is utter foolishness." Thirdly, the disciples would be deceivers. Look in verse 15. The third thing I want to mention to you, friend, is that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then the disciples were utter deceivers. They were nothing but con men. Look here in this passage of scripture, continue to read in verse 15. Paul says, "Yea, we are found," and underscore this next part, "false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So if be that the dead rise not." See, I want you to understand and catch the gist of Paul's argument. Paul is saying this. He is not saying that if Christ is still in the grave, then we were mistaken. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are false witnesses. We weren't mistaken. We weren't deceived. We didn't mess up. We're completely lying. That's what it means to be a false witness. A false witness is somebody who goes into a courtroom and knowingly, willingly, deliberately perjures himself or herself and becomes a liar. He commits perjury. He tells a lie. He gives false statements. A false witness that's contrary to what he knows. See, if the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should we believe anything else of which they wrote? Why should any of their moral teachings be considered? or inspired as lofty if they blatantly and falsely lied about the teachings of Jesus' resurrection. All New Testament truth stands or falls together on the resurrection. Now, friend, I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that if we have testified that Jesus Christ is alive and we have seen him, many of his disciples talked with him, they ate with him, they fellowshiped with him, they touched him, they handled him after his resurrection. All right. Well, you say, well, maybe Paul didn't make it up. Maybe he just misunderstood what they're saying. You know, you just boost up the good story, you know, put your kind of hashtag blessed to, you know, boost up your feeds, if you will. Maybe they're just accentuating what they hoped to be true, but weren't really serious about that. Maybe it was mistaken what their intent was. Well, you need to ask yourself a question then. Then why, for most of these disciples, paid for this exaggeration with their very lives? They suffered, they bled, and they died because they believed in Jesus Christ. And what they were persecuted for, what they were put in jail for, what they were nailed to the cross and burned alive for, was the fact that their message had one single thought, one single thrust, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. Hypocrites and martyrs are made out of very different fabric, made out of different, very different stuff. A man may live for a lie, but very few will die for it. See, but these people testify that he's alive, and we know that he's alive. They sealed their testimony. Many of them, they sealed it with their lives, the very blood that run through them. But we're faced with this conclusion that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, then these disciples were liars, fakes, frauds, con artists. If you're going to tell me that these men that we see in Scripture were all liars, and these men pawned off to a world this colossal fraud, common sense says no. There's no way they could have pulled it off. I mean, let's be honest. If we just look at the narrative of the Gospels and look at the disciples, they weren't that bright. They made mistakes continuously. I don't think they could have done it. But notice here also a fact that if Christ be not raised from the dead, that sin would be sovereign. Look in verse 17. But now watch this. Fourthly, if there's no Easter, no resurrection, Christ is still in the grave. Here's another tragic effect, that sin is still sovereign if Christ is still in the grave. Look at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You are still in your sins. What does that mean? It means, ladies and gentlemen, that if Christ is still in the grave, God did not accept the payment for your sin, his payment for your sin. Because you see, when God raised him up, it was proof positive that full payment had been made. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that means that he died for our sins, but that was incomplete. That wasn't enough. God raised him from the dead, delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won. And the victory of Christ, therefore, continues to be victorious over all men. But see, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't give you a half a penny for your hope in heaven, for your hope in eternity. The fact that he died for you is not important. Unless he rose from the dead. People died on the cross all the time by the thousands back in this day. This was nothing special. But the fact, his stamp of approval and his authenticity and authority on full payment for our sins was validated by the resurrection. With no resurrection, no Savior. No Savior, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no justification. No justification, no cleansing. No cleansing, no penalty for your sin is still upon you. If the penalty for your sin is still upon you, then you are destined for death and hell. You're still in your sins, friends. The fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again gives you the opportunity. It's not automatically applied to your account, but it says if we'll believe in him and trust in him, for whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice lastly, in closing, that I want to mention another consequence if there is no resurrection. If Easter is a hoax, if Christ is still in the grave, not only is sin his sovereign friend, but also death also still has dominion. Look at Peter in verse 18. He says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Your mother, your father, your children, your loved ones, all dead and gone. What hope can we give to those who have become a victim of the coronavirus if Christ is still in the grave? Absolutely none. Life is a colossal bad dream and a terrible nightmare. If you're going back with to ask me to believe that the intelligence that created the universe that intends for it all to run down into the grave, that we are born crying, we live complaining, we die disappointed. If that's it, then if that's all we can hope for, that we get sicker and sicker, things get worse and worse. That the only thing that in this life is to struggle. What's the point? If death is the monster that has dominion, no friend. I can't believe in that. I won't believe in that. Why would I believe in that? What difference does it make? What difference because of Christ had risen from the grave? There is no such thing as a good death. Little cough here. Don't have corona. Don't freak out. Here, I want to get you something. Let me get a drink. Thanks, Shay. Appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 54 through 58. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, saying, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who always gives us the victory in Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get this amazing verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. The reality is there's no such thing as a good death. You hear things said, someone passed away peacefully at night at a ripe old age of 100, that they died a good death. Or you may hear it referred to, someone may give up his life for his heroes for his buddies on a battlefield, that he dies a heroic death. When a child dies or passes away, we say it's an untimely, tragic death. But let's be honest, there's no such thing as good death. Anyone that you've loved or cared for that has passed away, there's something in you, an angst inside of you that feels robbed, feels wronged by it, even in the best circumstances. Death itself feels wrong. We know it's wrong. Down in the very essence and the fabric of our DNA. Because we weren't created to be this way. Death is a consequence of sin. Our brokenness that we see in this world is a consequence of sin. It wasn't meant to be this way. God did not do this. Sin did this. It's this very sin that sent Christ to the cross, to pay the price for our sins, that you and I could be delivered from that sin and have victory. Go back to our definition of hope. We've been discovering and displaying in the last couple weeks. My hope defined in my life is my confident expectation and eager anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises, regardless of my circumstances or feelings. We laid out for you our AT&T of how hope is experienced in your life. That hope will be the defining characteristics of those who seek God and experience His grace. Then and only then can 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 become true in our life. That if Christ shall rise, then we that are alive and remain Him shall be caught together in the clouds of the air and meet the Lord in the air. The reality is, if Christ did not rise again, our future would be futile. Verse 18, 19. Rather, he says, if then in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are above all men most miserable. This kind of hope here is not the biblical definition of hope that we just gave. This is the kind of hope that would be the slave if, like, do you think it's going to rain today? And you'd be like, well, I hope not. You're just kind of guessing. If that's the only kind of, we just are hoping or guessing with good thoughts and best wishes that things will turn out well for us. If that's all we have to hold on, we are above all men most miserable. Ernest Hemingway said this, that as though we are a colony of ants living on one end of a burning log, described life that way. What a tragic reality to be in this perspective that all we have to live and die and pay taxes, and that's the summation of our life. Without Christ, we are above all men most miserable. I heard this fable. I think it will adequately describe this reality of what we're trying to present this morning. Years ago, I heard a fable about a spider who saw this great massive lion in a cave, and the spider was envious of this great lion, the king of the jungle. And so the spider said to himself, I am going to imprison this lion, this beast, in this cave. And so while the lion slept at night, the spider began to spin a web across the mouth of that cave, back and forth, one layer after another. He spun and spun and spun until the spider sat back and sat down beside the tomb by the side of the cave and said, now the mighty beast is my prisoner. No longer will he seek his prey in the dark of night in the jungle. No longer will he bask in the glowing sunlight. I have taken him captive. He's my slave. But when the old lion woke from his nap, he shook off the dust of his mane and gave a long yawn and stretched himself. And then the roaring lion roared, and his roar echoed through the valley and the hill. And then he walked out of that cave and never knew that the spider's web was there at all. See, the grim reaper thought that they had Christ when he died. He hung on the cross and he says, into thy hands I deliver my spirit. He said, it's finished. The grim reaper took Christ to the grave and held him there and had a party. I can imagine in my mind's imagination that the grim reaper is celebrating. He's been giving us trouble, but we finally got him. It says in Revelation that Christ arose and he went over to that grim reaper and he got something off the hand, off the belt of that grim reaper. In my mind's imagination, I think about that. He's just grabbing something from Mr. Death. And what was it? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, he had the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He took the power of death away. That's a poor businessman, friend, when you don't own the keys to your own business. So the grave could not hold him. He rose again. And that power, not just to be forgiven, to be redeemed, is now made accessible for you and I today. It's a great old hymn. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. All glorious day. Friends, because of Christ and the resurrection, we have hope. We have a confident and eager anticipation that what Christ has promised, he's able to perform. He says, but as many as received him, to them he became, gave the power to become the children of God. As we close this morning, I'd like to ask you, friend, have you received his free gift? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? April 18th, 1993 is when I asked Christ to save me. He radically transformed my life, and I've been living and basking in the resurrection power of God all these years. See, just because Christ died for our sins and paid the price for our sins and rose victorious over the grave to secure our forgiveness and redemption doesn't mean it's automatically applied to you if you've never asked for it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. You must receive him. There must come a time in your life when you've realized that you are a sinner and you deserve sin's penalty of hell. Sin is sovereign over you. Death is sure. And you're living with the consequences of that sin. And there's nothing you can do. There's no way you can work your way out of that debt. But yet Christ came and paid for that debt. It says, as many as received him, and it offers the gift of God, his eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you receive that free gift today? Will you? It's very simple. It's not very complex, but it is important. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is to ask Christ to save you. Friends, would you do that this morning? Would you pray and recognize the fact that you're a sin, you deserve hell, but because Christ loved you, he died and paid for your sin penalty, rose again from the grave to not just offer forgiveness, but resurrection power for you, to transform you into a child of God if you simply ask for it. Would you ask him today? If there's a way we can help you do that, reach out to us. We'd love to be able to know and be able to pray with you and to help you to make that decision. But if you need to make that decision now, that burning angst in your soul is crying out. You just don't know what to do with it. Bow your head and your heart and pray now. Say, dear Jesus, save me. Christian, most of you would probably say, I'll never deny the resurrection. But let me ask you this as I close. Have you been living this week in the light of it? Has the reality of that resurrection power so real and so pertinent to your daily life that you're living in that reality today? We'd say we never deny the resurrection, but we live our daily lives as if it's not true. We live our lives in such a way that seems as if he's still in the grave. Is our behavior consistent with our belief in the resurrection Savior? Is the way we're responding to the coronavirus with full faith and confidence that God is still on the throne a reality in your life today? Friends, maybe some of you need to pray and ask forgiveness that you're not living in the light of that reality, and ask him to empower you to live in the shadow of this great resurrection doctrine. Moment by moment, day by day, trusting not just in his forgiveness for our sins, but the power to walk in victory. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. That's the resurrection power that's made available to you and I today. Let's live in it today. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer?